Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Look when the main event is supposed to be getting started. Would somebody look up, I'm going to give out four passages, so somebody look up Malachi 3:1. Actually, maybe what I'll do is I'll call on people just so everyone doesn't have the same one. Emma, would you do Malachi 3:1? Jackie, would you do Malachi 4? No. Chase, would you do Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, please? Sawyer, how about Isaiah 40, verse 3? And Jesse, Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17. Okay, Malachi 3, 1, please.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so Malachi's telling us here, God's going to be sending a messenger. That messenger is going to be coming ahead of the Lord's arrival, preparing a way. Chase?
This is Malachi 4, 5, and 6.
Yep.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Okay, so what we find out here, God sends someone who is like Elijah, and that person, again, comes before the Lord. And the Isaiah 43 passage?
A voice cries, and the wilderness prepares the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay, and one more time, again, the idea from Isaiah, somebody coming to prepare a way for the Lord, before the Lord arrives on the scene. So all three of these verses have the same idea. Someone is coming ahead of time to prepare a way for the Lord. Now, we find out in the beginning of Luke, the angel Gabriel confirms who is this someone, and he tells us that it's indeed John the Baptist. John is this messenger who's coming. He's not just a messenger, but he's in fact the messenger. Jesse, would you read Luke 1, 16, 17? Okay, so Gabriel's announcement, almost verbatim, the Malachi 4 verse we looked at. And so it would be impossible to miss this connection. And so with this setup of these Old Testament prophecies, let's look at our New Testament passage this morning. Can somebody read for me Luke 1, 57 to 67, please? And if whenever you find it, just sound off.
Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying,
okay, so as our scene this morning opens, Elizabeth gives birth, Zechariah is unable to speak, possibly he can't hear either. Now there's a little bit of background that we've kind of missed going through Luke explaining how do we get to this point. And so I'll just give you a little bit of a summary of Luke 1, 5 to 25. We find out there, Zechariah and his wife were both advanced in years, and in fact, Elizabeth is barren. Zechariah is a priest from the division of Abijah, and so each division would serve at the temple twice a year for a week. Now, lots of priests, one temple, and the tradition was that they cast lots to figure out who would get to do what task during their time of service. So Zechariah had been selected to offer incense. And this is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. You only get one shot to do this. You don't get to do it twice. And some priests could go their whole life and never be selected to even do this. So this was a big event, probably super exciting for Zechariah. And while he's performing this duty, the angel Gabriel appears to him, tells him his barren wife Elizabeth's going to bear a son. And he simply doesn't believe that. And so as a result, he's unable to speak. And as one more background piece of information I want to make sure we have on our minds as we're thinking about this passage this morning. At this time, being barren was considered a punishment from God for something. It was considered shameful. But we've got this theme in the Old Testament where a woman who's barren has her womb opened and she bears a son, and that son is somehow important in Israel's history in some way. So can anybody think of a woman in the Old Testament who was barren, who God miraculously opens her womb and she bears a son, and you get bonus points if you know what the son did? Now, I came up with five, so hopefully you guys can think of at least five. Go ahead, Jilly.
Sarah,
and who was Sarah's son?
Isaac.
And who was Isaac? He was important, whoever he was. Okay, so Isaac, so he was a son of promise. We'll actually talk a little bit about Isaac a little bit later. But yeah, so that's a good one. Anyone else have one? Yeah, go ahead.
Hannah.
Okay, Hannah, and who was Hannah's son?
Samuel, who
was a judge. Okay. So Samuel, he anointed the kings, the first couple of kings. Any others you guys can think of? Well, go ahead.
Rachel.
Okay. And who did Rachel bear?
Joseph.
And what was special? I mean, other than the normal Josephs are awesome, anything special about this particular Joseph? Yes, exactly. Okay, so Rebecca was also barren, and then Rebecca had Jacob and Esau, and then Samson's mom, we don't have her name, but Manoah's wife was barren. She bore Samson. Those were the only ones I could think of. Okay, so want that in the back of your mind. Now, a couple weeks ago when Stan was teaching Sunday school, he mentioned that we're so familiar with these accounts that often we can just recite the account entirely. If we don't know the verses exactly, we certainly know the storyline and how things unfold. But I want you to think for a minute like a first century Israelite. And so as a first century Israelite, you would know these prophecies that we started talking about. You'd know these things. You'd also know your history, and you'd know about these women that we just talked about, how they were barren, how God opened their wombs, and how they bore important sons. And now, what do you see around you? Well, you see an old priest who was struck dumb while serving in the temple, and he's not spoken for about a year. And his barren wife is now pregnant, and in fact bears a son. And when they circumcise him and they name him John, Zechariah is now able to speak, and he begins blessing God and prophesying. Well, what is going on? And I don't think it's a stretch for us to think that these first century Jews in Judea who heard of this and saw this, they know these historical events, they know the characters, they hear this account of what happened, and as the text says, they lay up the details in their hearts. And they must be concluding, God is about to do something big here. Not sure what it is, but it's going to be big. And that's the question you see in verse 66. What then will this child be? Well, Zechariah answers that question in his prophecy. So let's look at that now. Could somebody read, please, chapter 1, 67 through 80? Go ahead, Debbie. Okay. So what's going on with this prophecy? Well, it should be apparent the prophecy falls into two pieces. The first piece, verses 68 to 75, praises God for his messianic deliverance. And the second piece, starting in verse 76, turns our attention to John the Baptist and the role he will play. So let's start by looking at the first part. Now, the key ideas in this first part are in 72, verse 72 and 73. God made a covenant with their fathers, and specifically Abraham, and now God has remembered his covenant, and he's moving into action. All right, so what's the covenant here? Well, we can find this covenant promise in Genesis 22. Natalie, would you look up Genesis 22, please, 16 to 18? And go ahead and read it while you're turning there. So this is the account of Abraham. This is after he has obeyed God and he was prepared to sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise. And God tells him not to sacrifice Isaac, and instead God now reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. Do you have that?
Yeah, 16 to 18.
Yes, please.
And said, by myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will truly bless you, and I will truly multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashores, and your offspring shall possess.
Excellent, thank you. Okay, so the important piece for us here is, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the offspring here that is mentioned is not all of Abraham's descendants, and it's not even a plurality of Abraham's descendants, but it's actually one single offspring, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who will be the blessing to all the nations. And Paul goes on to tell us about the blessing. He says that this blessing is justification. And again, it's to all nations of the world, so it's justification not just to Israel, to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So focusing back now on Luke chapter 1, working a little bit backwards from where our key point was. Verse 69 tells us, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now, the horn of salvation and the house of David, these are clear messianic references pointing to the Messiah. And the one who is raised up from the house of David is the promised Redeemer, the one that Israel has been waiting for. And by the way, this is not John the Baptist, in case anybody was confused, which probably we're not, but this Redeemer comes from the house of David. Now, we know Zacharias from the division of Abijah, and so we know John is descended from Aaron, not David. We're not talking about John. He's not the Redeemer. Verse 68, the beginning of this prophecy, we're told, God has visited and redeemed his people. Now, the idea here of visiting is not simply just stopping by to say hello, but what I want you guys to think about is more like a doctor's house call. That's really what's in mind here. And so this particular word, visiting, includes the idea of visiting, but also the purpose of the visit. And a doctor doesn't just show up to say hi. At least my doctor's never stopped over and said, hey, I happen to be in the neighborhood, just wanted to give you a quick physical while we're here. The doctor, if he visits you at home, it's for the purpose of comfort and relief, to treat you for something specific. He's there for a particular reason. And so what's the relief or the comfort or the treatment that God is doing as he visits his people? Well, it's redemption. And so the text tells us God has visited his people and he has redeemed his people. So let's talk for just a minute about redemption. What is redemption? What are we talking about here when we say God has done this? Well, redemption has three things that sort of are involved with it. First, you're a slave or in bondage to something. You've lost your freedom. Second, a redeemer does some work and delivers you from that bondage. And then third, you end up free. So you've got bondage, work done by a redeemer, and then freedom. Those are the three things really that make up redemption. Now let me give you an example of redemption in kind of real life redemption. Hopefully this makes sense to you guys, but I know it's Alabama, so it's a little different than Maine. But in Maine, we actually have to pay 5 cents every time we buy a soda just for the can. And then when we're done with the can, we can take it back to the store and get our 5 cents back. And actually, bottles are 15 cents. So if you thought 5 cents was bad, bottles, 15 cents. Now, I want to give you guys an insider tip. If you're visiting Maine, there's a lot of local dairy farms in Maine, and they bottle their own milk, and they provide their own redemption on their bottles. Smiling Hill Farms, which was near where we used to live, redeems their half-gallon bottle for $2. So if you are lucky enough to find one of those on the side of the road, it's worth $2 if you bring it back. So what does that have to do with redemption? So with redemption, you have that bottle. That bottle is in bondage to you. And you go to the owner of the bottle and you say, I've got this bottle. If you pay the ransom price, you can have the bottle back. And they pay that ransom price. And then you give them the bottle. And now that bottle is free. We see this example in the Bible quite a bit. And probably the most classic example is in the Exodus. In the account of the Exodus, Israel's in slavery to Egypt. They're in bondage. But God, the Redeemer, he does a work through the plagues and the Red Sea, and he delivers Israel out of bondage, and they're now free. So with these redemption pictures in mind, you could probably see how the first century Israelite might have misunderstood the role of the Messiah. And in fact, we know that some of them did. They were under Roman occupation, that's the bondage. And when the Redeemer showed up on the scene, he could have raised an army and defeated Rome, that would be the work, and set up a kingdom on earth again, making them free. And of course, that's the freedom. But Paul goes on to tell us more about this, and he tells us that we're actually slaves to something worse than Rome, worse than Egypt, and worse really than any other corrupt and oppressive government. We're actually slaves to sin and Satan. And that's what we need to be redeemed from. So my bottle analogy is a good one to kind of understand the basic idea behind redemption, but it's not a perfect one because it doesn't really match what's going on here. As sinners, we're in bondage to sin and Satan, and we do need somebody to provide redemption, to redeem us out of that bondage, to pay that ransom price. But even though we're in bondage to sin and Satan, there is no ransom paid to sin or Satan. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so it's Christ who pays that penalty of sin and trespasses. He's the Redeemer. And that payment is received and accepted by God. We've sinned against him. So we would not say that it's God who holds us in bondage. We are definitely in bondage to sin and Satan. The price is paid to God's justice, not Satan. Christ is a Redeemer. He buys back his people by paying their debt, and his people are freed from that bondage to sin. And so, like I said, my analogy, not quite perfect, but you get the idea. And so it is this redemption that Zechariah is prophesying about. It is the bondage to sin that the people need relief from, God enabling his people to be in a right relationship with him, and that is more important than having a good government and any creature comforts we might enjoy under that kind of a regime. So, look down to verse 76. So verse 76, Zechariah turns our attention to John the Baptist. He sees his son, John, as the one ordained to prepare the way, as prophesied in Malachi, and you, child, will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. So John the Baptist's role, as verse 77 informs us, is telling people about salvation, and specifically the forgiveness of sins, not deliverance from Roman oppression. So, to summarize a bit here, in his prophecy, Zechariah is proclaiming that the Redeemer is about to be on the scene, and he's about to be starting that work of redemption. Zechariah knows the promises that God has made. He knows that the promises are about to be fulfilled, and it's because he's seeing that forerunner, the one preparing the way, right in front of him. Now, even though he's seeing this begin to happen, kind of like the police car in the parade, he's seeing that parade starting to come, it wasn't there yet for Zechariah. He's still looking forward to God fulfilling those promises. And we sit in a different spot. We sit actually along with Luke and his audience, Theophilus and others, sitting ahead in time where those promises have been fulfilled. And so for us, we kind of look back and we can see God's faithfulness. We can see that God had made those promises, that God brought the salvation plan together. He did that work, and he did, in fact, redeem his people. And he's completed that work of redemption now, and his people are free from that bondage. Well, I have finished early. So, does anybody have any questions?
John, this is a little bit of a side point, but you're talking about John the Baptist being Elijah, or I guess coming in the spirit of Elijah. Did you think at all when you were preparing about where Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah? Like if you were to see that he is the Elijah that was prophesied, but then when John 1, John is specifically asked if he's Elijah, and he says, no, I'm not Elijah.
I didn't think about that at all, Stan. But if you'd like to elaborate on it.
Well, I don't know. I just thought you might have a...
Nope.
I mean, my thought
That's okay. This is the curse of being leading a Sunday school class that your original Sunday school teacher is in. So he's one up and he got you. Yeah, just the two of the prophecies we looked at the beginning, Malachi 4, we're told, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And so, right, so that could certainly sound like Elijah himself is coming back on the scene. But it also seems like the angel Gabriel is kind of clarifying the sending, because he says, I'm sending one in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's not necessarily Elijah specifically, but somebody like Elijah who's coming. Any other questions I can answer? Yes, Dan. So we are redeemed from sin, right? But that redemption payment, because that's a debt we owe to God. We've sinned against God and His law. And so we are paid back. That payment, right, is to God. We've sinned against Him. We owe God.
We owe God because we have sinned.
Yes, but I wouldn't say God holds us in bondage. Yes, Paul.
So first of all, I just want to thank you for setting up the preaching.
Okay, good. I'm glad it was good for something.
But I also appreciate the way you set before us the provision that God's making, and in the redemption that's being broadcast. And I guess I just wanted to wonder out loud, here's John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from conception, who later in his life, watching what's going on around him, wonders if Jesus really is the Messiah. And I think that speaks encouragement and help to us those things, it's not unusual or untoward that we would wrestle with those as well. And we look to the Redeemer, like John did, for provision in those things. I really appreciate you setting Christ before us as this Redeemer, to whom we can be constantly looking, trusting, and hoping for, because we need deliverance. Yes.
Yep. Anything? Yes, Dan.
Just one more thought.
That's all right. What's that? I was told Joe asking about his crew.
I really like what you said about that, you know, it wasn't about their comfort or, you know, the political stability or whatever, but it was their sin. And it just reminds me that it's often true that God, and God knows what we really need. Mm-hmm. And we think we know what we need, but we really don't. And they thought they knew it, you know, hey, if we can just get this, if we can just get the Romans off our backs, life will be awesome.
Yep.
And they didn't understand what they really needed. And so often we don't, individually or corporately or whatever, we don't really know what we need. And God gives us something even better than what we think we need. And, you know, so sometimes when we're going, why is it God sending me a big fat check to get me out of my financial problems? Or why is it God sending me a spouse? Or why does it God heal me of this ailment or whatever it is?
Yeah.
God's doing something bigger than that. And even in those things, he's doing that. And it's just a good reminder that God is so much wiser than we are.
Yeah.
And more powerful and works even through our disappointments about what we're not getting to give us.
Yeah, I kind of thought that it was, it's always easier to focus on those earthly problems that really seem in your face at the moment, and that if God's delivering me from something painful, it's got to be this thing right here in front of me. Yeah, so, yep. Anything else? Yep.
Sorry if I'm being a little slow this morning, but why is it called John? What's the significance of the name? I think of big deal about him being called that, but I don't see, so why John?
I don't remember what John means, but that's what the angel said to call him. I don't think he would have said that. Okay, I think we're good for now. So let me go ahead and close us in prayer. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that when you say you're going to do something, it's as good as done, and we just need to wait for your timing. We pray that you give us patience and faithfulness to realize and remember those things. Father, we ask now as we move to our worship service that you'd be pleased to meet with us, that you would be present in our assembly, that you would give us your spirit to sing praises, to honor you, to bless our prayers and the preaching of your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would use these things to make us more like Jesus. In his name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.